Good afternoon, all of you. Okay. Now, maybe I'll do the Bible reading since there's no Bible reader. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Okay. Verse 1 to 10. Verse 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we open your word, we can hear you speaking to us. We pray that you open our eyes and our hearts to see the glory of your gospel, to see the glory of your grace, Lord, to understand the depths, Lord, of our previous wretchedness and how you have lifted us by your grace to the heights. We pray that you instill in us repentance, faith, and obedience in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how often have you heard a sermon on sin? Or if you walk into a Christian bookstore, how often have you seen a Christian book talking about sin? It's not a very popular topic, right? I mean, you can walk into a Christian bookstore and find lots of books on being successful, on living a fulfilling life, on believing in yourself. But I don't think I've ever come across a book on sin. Maybe we find it too pessimistic, too confronting, too defeating. We want to think that we are actually not that bad. And we like to think of ourselves as basically nice people. So if you were listening to the passage that we just read, you may have noticed that the Bible doesn't describe us as basically nice people at all. So today I'm going to be giving a sermon on sin. It's a very important topic, because if we don't understand our sinfulness, then we won't grasp how great God's grace is, and we won't see the need for us to be saved. So we're going to go straight into the passage, okay? And we're going to start with verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, which tells us how we were once dead in our sin. Now, when you try to tell the gospel to people, often the greatest difficulty is to convince them that they need to be saved. So they ask you, saved? Saved from what? You know, if you tell them, well, God offers to make you rich, then you say, yeah, I can understand that. Or say, God offers healing, then they say, yes, I can definitely understand that. But say, God, and of course, there are many preachers who use those kind of tactics, and you know, they gain a following because they're popular, because they offer these things. But if you tell somebody, you are a sinner, you need to be saved and forgiven, and often you get a blank look. Now, in order for us to truly grasp the blessings that we have in Christ, to understand how blessed we actually are in Christ, we need to understand how bad we were before. And that's what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Okay, let me read to you. This is from another translation. Just now I read the NIV, this one is the ESV. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, before you became a Christian, we were dead men walking. Have you seen the movie Dead Man Walking? It's a movie, I don't know, quite a few years ago. It's about, a prison where they keep those kind of prisoners for execution. And just before they're about to be executed, as they are walking to the execution site, I don't know, is it the electric chair or whatever it is, somebody will yell out, "Dead man walking," which means this is the last walk that this man is going to take because he's going to be dead very soon after that. Dead man walking. Now, we were also dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once used to walk. In what sense were we dead? Well, we were dead, not physically, obviously, but spiritually. We had no life in us because we were separated from God, who is the source of all life. Now, a dead person is completely unaware, completely powerless, completely oblivious. Dead person cannot make himself alive, cannot do anything. And so it was with us. Before we became Christians, we could not do anything to bring about our own salvation. Not only that, we were completely even unaware that there was a problem. We were unaware that we were spiritually dead. We were unaware that we were so desperately needing salvation. We couldn't turn to God on our own. Now, I want to go deeper into this a bit. So, to introduce a bit of theological thinking here, so bear with me. Among Protestant Christians, there are two views on whether people can actually turn to God by themselves or not. Okay? So, they're classified into the Arminians and the Calvinists. Now, the Arminians believe that although human nature has been seriously corrupted by sin, but people are not completely helpless, they can still make a choice to decide whether they want to believe in God or not. So they think that God gives every sinner in this world the grace to be able to repent and believe. Okay? So therefore, it's up to them to decide freely whether they are going to have faith in Christ or not. So if they have faith, then it is their contribution. This faith is their contribution to their salvation. But on the other hand, the Calvinists believe that because of sin, people are totally unable to even believe the gospel without God's help. So all sinners are completely slaves to sin. They are dead, they are blind, they are deaf to the things of God. And if they are left to themselves, they will never ever make a decision for God. So when someone comes to faith in Christ, it's because God has first acted in their heart to give them new birth by the Holy Spirit. And that person is made alive spiritually and given the ability to have faith, and therefore, even their faith is a gift of God's salvation as well. Now, I won't tell you what I think yet, but I want to go through a few verses in the Bible which I want you to think for yourself. Which view, which position do you think better explains the verses in the Bible that we're going to look at? Okay? Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So basically, this verse is telling us that people are only evil continually in their thinking. Jeremiah. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So what it's saying is, a leopard cannot change his spots. That phrase actually comes from the Bible. Okay, if you are accustomed to doing evil, there's no way you can do good. Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. See, nobody would seek for God normally. Okay? John chapter 6. Jesus said this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So unless God works in you, there's no way that you will come to Christ. Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those who are in the flesh, referring to unbelievers, okay, those who do not have God's Spirit, they cannot, there's no way they can please God or submit to His law. 1 Corinthians. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if you don't have God's Spirit, you cannot understand the things of God. 2 Corinthians. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's saying that Satan, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that it's impossible for them to see the truth and the glory and the light of the gospel. Another one. Oops, what did I do? It's not working. Okay. Matthew, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, he's praying to God, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is saying that unless I choose to reveal the Father to you, you would never know the Father. Jesus is saying that, you know, for people to come to God, God has to actually reveal to them, and God often chooses to reveal it not to the wise and understanding people, but to the little children, to the non-impressive people. Okay, and that is God's will. Another similar passage, maybe we have the next slide. Okay, here. Another similar passage. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Which is saying that, again, those who come to God, God chose to reveal himself to them, for them to understand, and often God chooses the people of no consequence, the non-impressive people, so that nobody can boast, I was so smart, I managed to come to God. And so we come back to today's passage. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. By nature, it says here, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now from these verses, I believe that the Calvinist position seems to explain the verses better than the Arminian position. I don't know about you, okay? See, the Arminian position that I described earlier is not really a biblical objection. That means it's not because they feel that the Bible verses don't say that, but it's more a philosophical objection about human free will. Because in the Calvinist point of view, only those in whom God works are made alive and have faith in Christ. But if that is the case, then it's actually God who decides who gets saved, right? Because God gives that person the ability, and God chooses them. God decides, God predestines them. And so God chooses who is saved and who is not in that view. And so for the Arminian, that is very hard to accept, because if that is true, they think that human beings have no free will. So that is the objection where this position came from. Now, I'm not here today to resolve philosophical questions, much as that is very interesting. Okay, I think there are good answers to those objections, but that's not my topic today. My topic today is to look at what the Bible says. You see, for us, the supreme authority is the Bible. And it's the scriptures and not the human reasoning, human logic. You see, we should always believe what the Bible says, first and foremost, and not what our finite minds tell us makes sense or not. So what does the Bible say? Well, it says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins. We all walked in this way. It says we followed the course of this world. We were worldly. We followed the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. The power of Satan is at work in every unbeliever, it says here. We lived in the passions of our flesh. So you can see here the unholy trio of the world, the devil, and the flesh, all working to influence us, to make us dead in our sin. See, we just can't help ourselves in our sin. Let me give you an example. Internet pornography. Okay, it's now everywhere. Now, technology has made our lives much easier in a way, but it's also made it easier for us to sin in the privacy of our own bedrooms. See, many people, including many Christians, and including even many pastors around the world, are addicted to internet pornography, and it has destroyed many marriages, many people's lives. Verse 3 says that we not only carry out the sinful desires of the body, but also the sinful desires of the mind. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you are, or at least you used to be, slaves to greed, slaves to pride, to bitterness, to hatred. You see, most of our sins actually stem from our minds. That is the root cause of most of our sins. Jesus said this. He said in Mark 7, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So look, even things like sexual immorality, adultery, they are not just simple acts. They start with thoughts. They start with our attitude of our hearts. A lot of people think, hey, you call me a sinner, but, you know, actually, I'm not that bad. At least I'm not like a murderer or a rapist or, you know, like some of those, I won't say that, but I'm quite a decent person. I'm basically a nice person compared to a lot of other people. So it's natural for us to be blind to our own sin, because that's what sin does to you. You know, I'm a neurologist, and there are certain brain conditions that make a person unaware that they have it. Okay, in neurology, we call it anosognosia, which is a fancy medical term to say that this person has a brain condition. For example, they had a stroke, and after the stroke, they don't even realize that they've had a stroke. They think that I'm perfectly fine, there's nothing wrong with me, okay, even though they can't move their arm. Okay, they think, and this is a word that only neurologists use, I don't think Dr. Peter actually knows that word. Okay. Yes, that's right. So it can happen, isn't it? Yeah. So you see, sin is like that. Sin does that to us. It blinds us to its own presence, and we are not even aware of its deadly effects on us. Now, the problem is with us is that we think of sin as merely being things that we do wrong, bad things that we do, like maybe murdering or lying or stealing, okay? And because we don't do those things all the time, hopefully not, we think we are actually okay. But in order to grasp how sinful we actually are, we need to see things from God's point of view. So in the book of Acts, Paul is giving a sermon in Athens. And he said that God, I won't read through the whole thing, but basically he's saying that God is our creator. He made us. He gives us life and breath and everything else that we have. And why? Verse 27, so that we should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, God expects us as his creatures to seek him. Romans 1. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Again here, people are supposed to give honor to God as God because he's the one who made us. We're supposed to give thanks to God, but how many of us do that? How many of us honor God? How many of us give thanks to God, seek after God? See, we actually owe him everything. He sustains our life. He gives us every breath that we draw. We owe him our gratitude. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our obedience. We owe him our love. Now, Jesus was asked by someone, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And what was Jesus' answer? Jesus said, the most important is, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, how many of us have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength? And how many of you have loved your neighbor as yourself? Now, if you haven't, and I know I haven't, then you have broken the two most important commandments of God. And in fact, you have broken the whole law of God, because Jesus says, another similar passage, that on these commandments hang the whole law of God. That basically, these are a summary of the whole of God's law. You see, it means that we are really sinners. In Romans chapter 14, it says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, this is actually a very startling verse. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. You see, we human beings are used to evaluating outward actions alone, because we can't read other people's mind, so we only can see what they do. But God can see the heart. And in God's standard, true good is not just the action, but the motive underlying the action. You see, true good is what is done out of faith in God, what is done out of love for God, what is done for His honor and for His glory. Everything else is sin, no matter how good it looks on the outside. Now, if we use this standard to judge our actions and other people's actions, how many of us can say that we are truly good? Now, think of the very religious people. Now, a few months ago, when there was the Typhoon Haiyan in Philippines, I was in the Pasar Malam, and there was a bunch of people from a Buddhist association doing the relief funds collection. You know, collecting money for charitable purposes. These are good deeds, surely, right? And they put me to shame because I wasn't standing there collecting money for Typhoon Haiyan relief. But in God's view, these deeds do not proceed from faith, and therefore, they cannot be considered truly good. You see, even being religious is in itself, it can be in itself a self-serving thing. It's a way of serving our own interests and rejecting God's rule. Why? Because religious people do good deeds so that they can earn merit with God, so that they can bargain with God and manipulate God, you know, to do something for them. You see a lot of Chinese things like that, isn't it? Go to the temple to pray and offer this and that. Why? So that, oh, please help my daughter to do well in the exam, all these kind of things. See, we want something from Him. That's why we go and seek Him. So people seek God not for who He is, but for what they can get out of Him. See, a religion of good deeds is basically relying on myself rather than relying on God's mercy. Therefore, religion, even religion, is a form of rebellion against God. Or think of the philanthropist. Now, I think it's become a trend for the very rich billionaires, especially in the United States, to give away a lot of their money to charity. Now, we have no idea what their motives are underlying that. It's a really good deed that they're doing, giving so much money to charity, right? But you can actually do good deeds with the wrong motive, and that makes the deed no longer good. See, in God's eyes, that deed is sinful. So a billionaire giving away money, not because of a sincere desire to help people, but maybe to gain honor, to gain praise in the eyes of men, or to outdo all the other billionaires and show off how generous I am, that would not be a good deed. Now, you and I may not be billionaires, but we are the same. You see, our good deeds are often, so often, impure in motive, mixed motives, self-serving. Just take, for example, some of you may have just put some money into the offering bag. Now, have you put it in there out of pure gratitude to God because of all that He has given you? Or maybe you're doing it because next door is looking at me to see whether I'm going to put money in or not. I need people to accept me, to approve of me, so maybe it's a peer pressure that makes me put the money in. Or is it to bargain with God? Oh God, I need something from You, therefore I'm going to put money in, and then after that You better answer my prayer. You see, imagine if our thoughts could be broadcast to other people. Wouldn't it be terribly embarrassing? Very shameful. Because then they would know what we are really thinking deep down inside. So even when we are really nice in our actions, very polite on the outside, deep down our thoughts can be full of venom, isn't it? We all know that. And all of us are sick to the core with sin. And yet, we don't realize it most of the time. We think we're actually okay. Now, if people are all sinners, then why is it that so many people, and even unbelievers, are such nice, decent people? Well, one of the reasons is we've just seen because we don't know their hearts. We can only see the outside. But another reason is God restrains sin in us. You see, He puts the government in place, the state there, to punish sinners, evildoers. So we are afraid of punishment, so we don't dare to sin. Or we are afraid of being disgraced and shamed. We don't want other people to know that we are like that, so we don't do it. Or just common civil decency. We had a good upbringing, our parents taught us how to do the right thing, so we don't do it. Or just the natural love that is in each person. We don't do it to people who love us. But all these things actually just restrain our sin. They do not abolish our sin altogether. And when the conditions are right, our sin bubbles to the surface. Our sin breaks through like a tsunami breaking through the barriers. So, I'll give you an example. Now, I like to read history in my spare time. It's like a hobby of mine. And I was reading this history book, The Third Reich at War. It's about Nazi Germany at war. Now, before World War II, there were lots of communities of Jews living in the major cities of Europe, especially in Eastern Europe, which is where Poland and Soviet Union now is. Now, of course, there were inevitable tensions simmering underneath the surface between the Jews and the local people, but they all kind of got along fine. And then when Nazi Germany went to war, they invaded the previous Soviet Union, what is now the Western Ukraine region. And, of course, we all know that Nazi Germany hated the Jews and they all started killing Jews wherever they went. So when they invaded the Soviet Ukraine, they started killing the Jews and the local Ukrainians, a lot of them, rushed to help to kill the Jews. These were the neighbors that they've lived with, they rubbed shoulders with on a daily basis in the shops, in the streets, in the workplaces, people that they knew. And in one city in the Western Ukraine called Lviv, they gathered the Jews together and they used clubs full of nails to beat them to death. And the witnesses saw hundreds of Jews with blood streaming down their faces. There were holes in their heads. Their eyes were hanging out the sockets. Their broken hands. And all these corpses everywhere. Pretty gruesome. And then they took all these corpses and piled them in the town square and gave the locals 24 hours to do whatever they wanted to the bodies. Mutilate them. Take out all their anger on them. And then they got the remaining Jews to clean up the mess. And after they cleaned up the mess, they got the Jews to dance. After that, they killed those Jews with clubs as well. You see, in just a few weeks, in one town alone, 7,000 Jews were killed. That is just one small example of the kind of savagery that had happened during the Second World War. There were lots more worse things. And that is an example of the human heart. The same kind of thing has been repeated again and again throughout history, isn't it? Last year on this stage, we heard a testimony of somebody from Rwanda. In this country where Hutus one day turned on their Tutsi neighbors, that they've been living together peacefully for so long, and then they started savagely killing them. So many were killed. Same kind of thing on a smaller scale happened in this country in the past, as you all know. Now, all these people, the Hutus, you know, the Ukrainians, they're not sociopaths. You know, they're actually nice, decent people. In ordinary times, very normal people. But when the conditions were right, when all the restraints were removed, there were no rules and they could get away with anything, you could get away with murder, then all the inner viciousness of people rise to the surface and they just act out the sin that is dormant all along inside. And that can happen to us too. Now, maybe a lesser gruesome example. Do you know that, at least in the Western countries, hotel rooms, right, they have the X-rated channel, the pay-per-view channel. And apparently, 50% of the guests in the hotel rooms view those X-rated shows, and they account for nearly 70% of the in-room profits in the hotels. So there was this town in the Midwest of the United States, and there was a youth pastors' conference in this hotel. So youth pastors from everywhere around the United States gathered into this hotel, okay, a few years ago, and took up almost every room in the hotel was filled with youth pastors. At the end of the conference, the hotel manager told the conference organizer, "Hey, you know what? The number of guests that tuned into the adult movie channel broke all our previous records by a huge margin, far and away outdoing any other convention that we've ever had in this hotel." Now, those youth pastors, perhaps they were less likely to dabble in pornography at home or in your office. But it wasn't because they were more godly, right? It was because they were afraid of getting caught if they did it at home or in the office. But when they were out of town, when they were in the hotel room by themselves, no accountability, no one watching, no one ever will find out what I did, they gave free rein to their sinful impulses. Youth pastors, it can happen to any of us. Now, for those of you who travel a lot overseas for business, I'm sure it's a big temptation. So bring along your wives or something like that. Now, my point from these examples is we are all sinful people through and through. So don't kid yourselves that you are not. If you have lived long enough, you also will know from personal experience how other people who seem very nice can hurt you, can be horrible, and how you also can be horrible to other people as well. Now, what the Bible says is so true when we look at our own experience in life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were completely helpless to change ourselves, to save ourselves. It says we were sons of disobedience. Sorry, never mind. You have the passage in your head, I hope. We were sons of disobedience because disobeying God was basically like a normal way of life for us, right? We were in our very nature children of wrath, destined for eternal punishment. Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about sin because it's absolutely fundamental for us to grasp how sinful we are in order that we can grasp the wonder of God's grace. The picture here is not of humans somehow being able to reach out to God and say, I'm good enough to at least, you know, turn to God, like the Arminians say. But the picture here is bleaker than that. It says that human beings are unable, they're dead, they're unable to do anything to get out of their sinful state. We were enslaved, we had no desire to change, we were not even aware of our desperate state. We were completely helpless. And that is when God's grace comes in. And he makes us now alive with Christ. So verse 4 to 7. Verse 4 begins with but. One of the most wonderful buts in the Bible. It tells a huge contrast between what we were and what we are now. You see, between our helpless, fallen condition in the past and God's gracious action towards us. So it's not human beings reaching out to God. It's God who takes the sovereign initiative to reach down to helpless humanity. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God didn't have to save us. He would be perfectly just and right to just punish us as we deserve. We are sons of disobedience. We are by nature children of wrath. But because of his rich mercy, because of his great love, because of his grace, he didn't do that. He reached out to us. Now, if you don't know what the word grace means, it just means an undeserved gift or favor. So when we were still dead in our sins, even when we were God's enemies, we were rebelling against him, God made us alive. He gave us new life into our dead souls in Christ. And so spiritually, he resurrected us from the dead. And not only that, he raised us up to heaven to sit with him in Christ Jesus. Notice how it says all this in the past tense. It's not like it hasn't happened yet. It says you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 6, you have been seated with him. It's in the past tense. It's already happened. Now, we have already been resurrected. Of course, not bodily, not physically. And we are already now sitting with Christ in heaven. Although not bodily, physically. But it will happen one day. What he's referring to is the spiritual reality. The spiritual reality now will lead to the physical reality one day. We were once dead, but now we have been made alive. We were once by nature children of wrath, but now we have the privilege of sitting with Christ in heaven. We have the most intimate relationship and union with Christ. So if you are a Christian, no longer are you dead in your sins, in your trespasses. Previously, you did not have a desire for God, but now God has created in you a desire for him. Previously, you were unaware or unconcerned about sin, but now you are grieved by your sin and strive to be holy and to please God. Previously, you only loved yourself, but now you are beginning to love God, to trust God. See, God has given you new life. He's forgiven all your previous sins. And not only that, you are now in intimate union with Christ, and you have a place in heaven with Him. What a great salvation God has given to us. And why does God do it? It says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, so that He will continue to show us more and more grace. So our grace that we have received now in salvation is only of the beginning. Okay, because there will be an eternity to come. And every day, day after day and age after age in this unending time, God will continue to pour out His grace, His kindness immeasurable on us in Christ forever. That is how wonderful His grace is to us. Paul wants to emphasize to us, to make sure that we understand that all this does not come from us. It is by God's grace. The emphasis is on grace. In chapter 1, he emphasized grace, but here even more, in chapter 2, the emphasis is that we are saved by God's grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a free gift of God. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We did not do anything to obtain it. It's not a result of works, that is, of our good deeds. See, in every other religion except Christianity, it's about man reaching out to God, man putting in the effort, trying to be good, trying to do good so that one day God will accept them and they can enter the blessed state, whether they call it heaven or nirvana or whatever else. So ultimately, all religions are about relying on myself to get there. It's basically pride, isn't it? I can do it. If only I try hard enough, I can do it. God will accept me. But Christianity is the only religion, if you can even call it a religion. It's the only religion where you cannot earn your way to heaven. The Christian message is basically this. There's bad news and there's good news. If you don't get the bad news, you won't appreciate the good news. The bad news is we are all totally vile, sinful creatures. There's hopeless situation. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot do anything to reach God. Nothing that we can do can ever be good enough for God before we became Christians. Our good deeds are like filthy rags to God. And that makes us feel pretty small, isn't it? It makes us, destroys our pride. We can't do anything to help ourselves. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. But then there's the good news. And the word gospel means good news. The good news is that God has reached down from heaven to us. And He has freely offered His forgiveness, His mercy to us who are unlovely, undeserving, abhorrent people. He has done everything that's necessary to save us, and we all, everything that's necessary to for our salvation is completely done by God. All we need to do now is to believe that this is true, and that's it. Now, that's why Paul says salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is important. If you have no faith, if you don't believe that this gospel is true, then you can't receive this gift from God. But if you put your trust in God, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will receive God's gracious gift of salvation. And so because salvation is entirely by God's grace alone, nobody can boast, I was saved, or because I was smart enough to believe Jesus, I picked the right religion. No. The Armenian might be able to boast that at least I was clever enough to decide for Christ. That's my contribution at least to salvation. Everything else by God's grace. But the Calvinist says, you know what? Even my faith comes from God. Without God's grace, I would be heading to hell. Because, you know, without this miraculous intervention of God in my heart, there's no way I would have chosen Him. I would never have turned to God. God worked in me to give me this faith in Him. So salvation is totally, completely, from beginning to end, a work of God. And man does not play a part at all. Verse 10, our last verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The main emphasis in today's passage is God's free gift of grace. But of course, when we emphasize grace, somebody is bound to say, well, if it's all by grace and not by works, then my works are irrelevant. It doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I like. I'll still be saved because of grace. Now, verse 10 corrects this kind of misconception. Salvation is not by good works, it's true, but it is for good works. To put it another way, grace is the basis of our salvation, but good works are the goal of our salvation. See, grace enables us to be saved, but we are saved for doing good works. We are God's workmanship. God made us, He created us to do good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. The whole point of God saving us is not so that we will just go straight back and wallow in our sin again, but we are saved from sin. You see, we are saved so that we can be out of sin, to live holy life to please God. So now we've looked at the whole passage. What are the practical implications for us? How should we respond? Well, number one, recognize you are a sinner. Recognize that you are a sinner. Your sin is not just the bad deeds that you do, but the whole direction of your life, your attitudes, your thoughts, which is geared towards yourself and does not include God in the picture. See, sin is refusing to let God take the control. Sin is refusing to let God be master of our lives. Sin is basically doing it my way, for me, myself, and I. And we are all guilty of sin all the time. Second, realize that you can't do anything to earn God's favor. You can't. Don't think that by coming to church, by being involved in a lot of church stuff, by giving money to charity, that, you know, somehow you can deserve to be saved by God. No, God saves you not because of what you do, but purely because what Jesus did for you on the cross. So don't have a mentality that God owes me something. God doesn't owe you anything. Because you can actually never do anything to put God in your debt. But we owe Him everything. Third, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus. Since you can't do anything to save yourselves, throw yourself at God's mercy and receive His free gift of grace. Having faith in Jesus is not just about mentally agreeing that the Christian message is true, but it actually means trusting in Jesus personally that He will save you, staking all your whole life on the confidence that Jesus will save you, and therefore turning away from your previous lifestyle of sin. That is believing in Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you are not yet a Christian. It doesn't matter if you have been a Christian for umpteen years. The key is still faith. Okay, every day we must acknowledge our sin. Every day we must realize that it's not by our own merits. We cannot rely on our own merits to be saved. And every day we must turn to God and trust Him that His grace alone is enough to save us. Number four, realize you are saved for good works. Get the sequence right. It's not good works leading to salvation. No, it is salvation leading to good works. No longer are we to walk, as in verse 1, walking in trespasses and sins. No, in verse 10, we are to walk in good works. So today, if God has spoken to you, you've heard the gospel message, you realize, I'm a sinner, I can't do anything to win God's favor, I want to put my trust in Christ, may I invite you to come forward at the end of the service, because there will be somebody here who will talk to you, who will pray with you, who will discuss things with you, and you can sign up for the Alpha course as well. Okay? Don't be shy. Nobody will bite your head off. If you want to find out more, please do come forward at the end of the service. Right, let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly amazed by your love, your grace and kindness towards us. You chose people like us to be yours. We who once walked in trespasses and sins, who lived in disobedience and rebellion, and were children of wrath. You redeemed us by sending your Son to suffer and die to take our penalty for sin. Father, help us to see our sin for what it really is, and to realize that apart from you, there is no good in us that can bring us to you. Help us to daily place our trust in your Son and to get rid of pride and boasting. Enable us to walk in the holiness and good works which you have prepared beforehand for us to do, to your glory and honor, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to thank the Lord for Dr. Tan's message.